Luke 5, 17 through 32. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. Welcome again to Life Connection. Glad that you're here with us as we start a brand new series this morning that we're calling Meals with Jesus. There's a very helpful book written by Tim Chester out of Great Britain, and in it he unpacks the meals of Jesus that run throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so taking our cue from him, we just want to explore some very simple scenes of ordinary life in the days of Jesus. A meal within the first century world was very different in a lot of ways than what we experience. The first century world was not as hurried, was not as busy. You know, one of the great prides of place was not how busy are you right now. And so therefore, at a meal, they were able to leisurely engage and recline and relax with friends and with a broader community. It was an opportunity for them to interact over food and over wine. It was an opportunity to unpack the happenings of everyday life. And in it, as we see Jesus, it was an opportunity to have spiritual conversations and develop a friendship and a community amongst those who would recline at the table. As we see these very simple portraits of Jesus at some very simple meals, we're going to see him unpack what it means and what it looks like to experience God's grace, to live in the context of a believing community, to also live as people who are on mission, living and working with Jesus on the mission that he came for, that he came to establish, and the one that he has called us in to take part. It's said in the Gospel of Luke by one author that Jesus is either on his way to a meal, sitting at a meal, or on his way from a meal. That's how prevalent and how often these scenes and these portraits of Jesus around a table are in the Gospel of Luke. And so this is, I think, very valuable and important for us over the next few weeks. Because in this year, our hope and our prayer and our intention, our planning, our strategy, it is all about living lives with great gospel intentionality, living very simple lives. Living in the midst of very simple, mundane, ordinary experiences, yet doing so with great gospel intentionality. We want to live simple lives this year so that we can live simply for Jesus and simply for his mission. And so what we're going to see is so helpful for us because we see the significance and the importance of the life and the ministry of Jesus. He helps us to see what it would look like for us to emulate him, to walk in the way of Jesus. And so over the next 3 weeks, we want to gather around the table. We want to gather around the table and we want to learn from Jesus. What does it look like to be people who have experienced grace so deeply that we're extending it to others? What might it look like for us to live in community as we see Jesus living in community? What might it look like for us just in the ordinary and mundane everyday life to live for Jesus and his mission? So this morning, I think the portrait that we see of Jesus helps us to understand that we need to experience and extend the grace of Jesus. That needs to become part of our life in 2016. We need to have a deep encounter with Jesus that we might deeply feel, deeply experience his grace in our lives. Because only when we deeply experience his grace will we be able to extend his grace to others. And so the scene that we eavesdrop in on, starting in verse 27, is Levi, or as one of the other Gospels says, Matthew. He's renamed. Matthew has this encounter with Jesus where he experiences the grace of God. Look at verse 27 once again. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Jesus saw a tax collector. Now, a tax collector in Jesus' day was far different than an IRS employee in our own. Like, you might fear getting a phone call from the IRS. Who really wants to get a letter in the mail? I've had a few of those letters come in the mail from the IRS, and I see it's IRS, and I'm like, oh, dear goodness, what did I do? You might fear getting a letter from the IRS, but they aren't wicked and dirty and corrupt and evil people for the most part, right? In the first century world, that wasn't the case. You see, what the Romans did is they farmed out the right to tax the people of an area. They farmed out that right to the highest bidder. Whoever would give them the most tax income is the one who ultimately was able to oversee the collection of taxes within an area, within a region. And so in this, what would happen is they would set not only extremely high, exorbitant tax rates, but they would then funnel off to Rome. They would also make sure that there was a sizable amount that would come into their own pockets. Common practice. And so they were seen in really two different ways. They were hated and despised. On the one hand, they were hated and despised because they were collaborators with the enemy. They were working with Rome. A good Jew wanted to be set free from the Roman occupation. And here are Jews who are now serving the enemy, if you will. So they're collaborators, but they're also extortionists. They raised these exorbitant rates, so much so that tax collectors were very typically wealthy individuals. And Jesus sees that person, he sees that kind of person, and he invites Levi to follow him. I mean, this is who Jesus called. Not the morally upright, not the one who had his life cleaned up, not the one who was the upright in their society, but rather one who was despised, and in many cases, rightly so. They were seen as robbers. They were seen as extortioners. They were dishonest, and yet Jesus calls Levi. I think there's a couple of observations that really struck me in the last few weeks looking at this passage. And the first is that Jesus saw Levi. In this, it paints a picture that he observed him. He looked at him. He didn't just kind of glance. It's really a picture that's conveying to us an idea of observation. He looked him in the eye. He understood him. He saw him. You see, Jesus' call isn't primarily or only about societal change, cultural, reformation. No, the call of Jesus is very personal. Jesus is calling, he's inviting individuals like you and me to follow him. He's not just talking to groups of people in generalities. I wish that tax collectors would come and be a part of my crew. But rather, he looks at one. He looks at Levi, and he says to Levi, follow me. The other thing that's interesting is that Jesus initiates this. He doesn't sit back passively and wait for Levi to come to him. He wasn't looking merely for Levi to come walking up to him and to begin asking him questions or whatever you might have. Instead, Jesus initiates with Levi. He goes to him. He seeks him out. Like, this is significant as we think about how the grace of God is embodied and lived out in the person and work of Jesus. See, grace is not some abstract theory. Grace is a person. It's embodied. And here we see this picture of grace being embodied in the person of Jesus. You see, grace is about a personal invitation. It's about God's love and his kindness and his acceptance. And that isn't passive. But rather, it's something that's very active. Jesus seeks him out. He sees him. He observes him. He knows who he is. And he invites him to follow. See, this is the invitation that you and I have this morning. An invitation to follow Jesus. To leave everything behind. To repent and to believe. That's what Jesus says. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the beauty of the gospel is that we're invited to come just as we are. We're invited to come just as we are because all we have to bring to the table is an admittance that we have nothing to bring to the table. All I've got to provide for the meal is my baggage and my junk. There's this invitation to come as we are. And then in that, implicit is as you come, you can turn from all of those things that you trusted in. You can turn from all of those things that you once held dear. And instead, you can trust in Jesus. You can follow him. You can live for him. That's what happens to Levi. Levi followed Jesus, and it says he gave up everything. This was costly for Levi. I mean, the fishermen who come to Jesus, if it doesn't pan out for them, they just go back to the boats. No big deal. But Levi, if this doesn't work out for him, he's got nowhere to go back to. He's done. He's not going to be let back into his role as a tax collector. And so he leaves everything behind, and he follows after Jesus. And what is his response? It's not one of reluctance. He's not wishing that he could hold on to these things and still kind of follow after Jesus. No, what does he do? He has a celebration feast with Jesus as the person of honor. He invites all of his friends. It's a party filled with other tax collectors and others whom the Pharisees later identify for us as sinners, tax collectors and sinners of various sorts and types. I mean, this picture that we have is a picture of grace that has no bounds. You see, the Pharisees were always and still are interested in separation, keeping people out who don't need to be in because you're not fit. But Jesus' grace knows no bounds. His grace isn't for the upright, isn't for the one who sees themselves as righteous. His grace is for the people who are on the down and out, the people who don't fit in, those who don't have it all together, who aren't all cleaned up. He associates with people that the religious community rejects. That's Jesus. What he shows us in the celebration is that spiritual conversations and friendship happen around the table. And so Levi has this experience of God's grace. And this experience of grace, it leads him to celebrate with a feast. It reminds us that we need to experience and extend the grace of Jesus. You see, grace upends everything. I mean, that's what we see in the rest of this short little story. Verse 30, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" See, the problem for the Pharisees wasn't the party. The problem for the Pharisees was the guest list. Religious people want to be in control of the guest list. Who's invited? Who's welcomed? The Pharisees aren't at the party. I mean, they make that real clear as they come grumbling to the disciples. They wouldn't have anything to do with that kind of setting. It was, unbecoming of one who counted themselves as a religious person to associate with these kinds of people. There would be no way on earth that the Pharisees and scribes were at this party, but we find that they come grumbling. And this word grumbling all throughout Luke is always used in a context where people are complaining about Jesus's associations, his friendships. Anytime you see Jesus associating with someone that the religious the religious powerhouse doesn't approve of, they come grumbling, complaining. It's interesting that they come to his disciples, and yet Jesus is the one who answers. He's the one who replies. You see, the Pharisees, again, they're not interested in inclusion. They're not interested in being a city on a hill who is welcoming everyone who wants to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. No, they're interested in separation. Who are the right people to be with? How do you keep yourself morally upright and clean? It would be unthinkable that a religious person would do what Jesus did, that he would spend time with dirty, wicked tax collectors and sinners. See, the problem for the Pharisees and the scribes is that Jesus sought out these people and he welcomed them in. It's interesting, too, that the judgment of the Pharisees and the scribes really is not all that harsh. And in a sense, it's probably accurate and correct. And yet Jesus isn't concerned about that. His concern is their response to what they see. Their response is to separate rather than to invite in that they might experience the grace of God. I didn't grow up in church world. In fact, you know, between about the age of 5 and, late into high school, I probably attended a church service a handful of times. I remember one time I was at a church. It would be like, you spend the night with a friend, and if you do that, you need to bring church clothes because you're going to go to church the next day. So I remember this one time going with a friend, and his church was having a baptism service, much like we were just describing earlier, that's going to happen on Easter Sunday. And, I'm clueless. I know nothing. And I apparently whispered a little too loudly. My wife would say, "I just don't know how to whisper." She's always getting on me, like, "They can hear you. The kids are right," all this stuff. I'm like, I'm whispering. But apparently I whispered a little too loudly that I thought the guy was gonna drown her, the girl that was being dunked in the baptism. Well, very shortly after that, I found out from my friend that people within his church had approached his parents and, asked that I wouldn't come again. I was disruptive, all that sort of thing. Their assessment was right on. And there was a teacher at my high school, one of my favorite teachers, actually, who was a part of that local church. And he, you know, it kind of knew me. You know, he was a math teacher. I didn't hold that against him. Math and myself, we just don't get along very well. But he really was a good guy. I liked him. And I liked him in part because he extended extra credit when you attended or participated in extracurricular activities. So as a way to kind of get people to games, to get people to go watch the play, the musical, we got extra credit. And I think the only reason that I, passed his class in those upper level, you know, math courses was because I played tennis. And I was able to convince him that he should give us a point for, you know, an extra credit point for every ace that we had. And so I did pretty well, and so I actually passed the course. And so I liked him in part because of that, but he was a very friendly guy. He was one of the, you know, probably best liked teachers, you know, in our school. And he had a couple of kids who were a few years older than us. And in that, I remember around this time I started to have a crush on his daughter. What I found out, I don't exactly remember how this went down, but I found out that, they were told they really shouldn't hang around me, and definitely not date me. I was bad news. Like I was probably going to be trouble. It wasn't going to be worth it. Now, here's the thing. I don't hold that against him. His assessment of me was accurate. That was bad news. No father should have allowed their daughter to be around me. But here's the good news of the gospel is that Jesus sees us just as we are. All the baggage, all the junk, all the sin, all the wickedness, and he still invites us in. And that's the picture that we have for Jesus at this meal. He's inviting those who don't belong at the table. He's inviting them to come and have a seat. I mean, what Luke wants to make extremely clear to us as we see this account of the story and the life of Jesus is that outsiders should always be welcomed in. They should always be welcomed in. I mean, that's why the church exists. The church has been passed on. This great message about Jesus, hope that can be found in him, a restoration and reconciliation, redemption can be found in and through Jesus, not through any of your works, not through your efforts, not through your moral uprightness, not through your good efforts at social justice or whatever it is that you think is somehow going to justify you before the Lord, but rather Jesus. See, the religious have always been known for exclusion. I mean, that's what we see in Jesus' day. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite, those that everyone else wanted to aspire to be like, they were known for exclusion. And they thought they were doing the right thing. I mean, that's the irony of this all, is that they thought they were in the right. They didn't think they were being exclusionary, wicked, dirty people. They thought they were doing the right thing. I mean, if this is what God requires for ritual purity, well, now we need to bring that to life. Like, it needs to be part of the household. It needs to be part of how we live our lives. You can't be around people like these tax collectors and sinners because you are surely going to become defiled and won't be able to worship God. You see, they thought they were doing the right thing. And so it continues in our day. Like we continue, religious people continue at times to be known best for what they're against. Become best known for the ways that they exclude others. Christianity becomes about your political affiliations. What's the litmus test for whether or not you really love Jesus? Who'd you vote for last? All the while, we betray this notion that we're not living for Jesus, we're living for cultural power. We're living for out of a fear of what might happen if the right guy, the right woman, isn't put into the office. We're known for how we exclude, how we keep people out. We're known for our schooling preferences. So much so that we fight over those things. Do you really love Jesus? Your kid will go to public school. How else will you love the mission of Jesus if you extract your kids from that setting? You want to really love Jesus? Then you'll homeschool, because this culture is dirty and wicked. You got to keep them away from those kinds of people. Shelter and protect. Otherwise, they're going to grow up to be people who don't love Jesus. We look at people and we begin to judge in our mind's eye who will and won't be responsive to the things of God. I mean, it's not that I don't care about this person, but I just don't think they'll have any interest. You see, the grace of Jesus is radically subversive. I mean, it upends, it overturns every conventional wisdom that we have. I mean, the unworthy are invited in. I mean, we have to understand that the assessment of the Pharisees about these people is spot on. They're unworthy. And yet Jesus' grace knows no bounds. And here's the thing, like, this is a radically subversive grace, because Jesus doesn't whitewash anything. He doesn't water anything down. Like, this also isn't the other pendulum swing where you just come and you can live in whatever kind of wicked sin, that debauchery that you want. I mean, who am I to say anything different? Oh, yeah, God's word says that it would be, this is going to be harmful for you if you live this way. But who am I to say anything about it? No, Jesus says that he calls men and women to repentance. And yet here's irony. Like, people still want to be around him. I mean, doesn't that tell us something about Jesus' disposition and his posture? That at the very same moment, people can be simultaneously convicted and curious. He's calling them to repentance, and they don't run away. They want to be around him. Like, this is a grace that upends everything that we've ever thought about life. See, grace should mark our lives too. I mean, we need to experience and extend the grace of Jesus. See, the Pharisees, they can't follow Jesus as his disciples because they haven't yet, and they won't allow themselves to experience his grace. Until we have a deep experience of God's grace in and through the person and work of Jesus, we'll never be able to extend grace. So the Pharisees, it's very hard for respectable, morally upright people who don't have needs to come to Jesus and follow him. See, repentance says there's something missing. There's something lacking. There's something off. And the only way that I can come to Jesus in repentance is if I acknowledge that there's something lacking within me. When you don't think your stuff stinks, you have no need for Jesus. I mean, this is true for ancient and modern Pharisees. And yet the irony and the sarcasm of Jesus comes to the fore. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, the Pharisees were men who saw themselves as righteous. If you see yourself as righteous, then you're going to have no sense of your need for a soul physician. Only those who have an acknowledgement that within me, I am a sinner. I'm not righteous. I'm not whole. I'm not healthy. Only then will I ever want a physician. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that the Pharisees and the scribes are justified before God. No, he's just using their language to help unveil this irony about their lives. You think you're righteous, and that's precisely why you're not going to be able to experience my grace. And because you're not going to be able to experience my grace, there's no way that you'll be ever able to extend grace to others. It's difficult to see our need of repentance when we think that we're okay. And so the question becomes, how will you respond in this moment to Jesus? I mean, will you live like a modern Pharisee, a modern scribe, where you're extremely close in proximity to God? You take part in the things of God. You take part in activity that looks spiritual, that looks religious, and yet all the while your heart is extremely far from him. How will you respond in this moment? I mean, what we need to understand is that Jesus is opening a door. He's giving the Pharisees and the scribes an opportunity to repent. It's open-ended. Will you see yourself as righteous and therefore reject God's grace? Or will you in this moment see your desperate need of a Savior? You can be close to God and yet your heart very far from him. How will you respond? How will you respond in this moment? Will you repent and turn to Jesus, embracing him for your life? Or will you continue to do things your own way, religiously or irreligiously? Will you continue on in the path that you find yourself, or will you turn to Jesus? Will you see in this invitation his grace toward us? See, we need to experience and extend the grace of Jesus. What might it look like then for us to extend the grace of Jesus? Again, we have to experience his grace if we're ever going to be able to extend it. We have to see that we have a personal need for Jesus. Jesus isn't the answer for our culture. He's not the answer for our society. He's not the answer for our world. He's the answer for what ills my broken, sick heart. He is indeed reconciling all things to himself. And yet in this moment, we must understand that we have to personally deal with Jesus. We have to personally respond to him. And that's an issue for everyone in this room. That's the call on the human, not on the sinner or the saint, but on the human. How will you respond to Jesus in this moment? Will you see your personal need? Will you turn and trust him? And you see, because that's not just a one-time activity. You need to continually turn and trust him. Turn and trust him. Turn and trust him. It's an ongoing way of life. What are the next steps? I mean, you need to spend time with Jesus. If you're going to be able to experience the grace of God in Jesus, then you need to spend time with him. I mean, that's the only way that you're going to experience his kindness, that you're going to experience his grace, is by spending time with him. Maybe that means taking a step and becoming a part of one of those gospel communities that take place throughout the week in homes all throughout the city, coming and being a part of that, trying to understand and interact over the things of God, trying to live out this way of life together. Maybe you're here and you're curious, you're a bit skeptical. That would be a great place for you. To be able to continue to hear the teaching of Jesus and its practical importance for our lives. The grace of God is not abstract theory. It's to be lived out. It's to have an impact on my day-to-day. Maybe it's taking part in that Bible study workshop, learning how to grow in an ability to read and understand the Bible. Why? Why? so I can come to know Jesus, and I can grow in him. Bible study is not about getting more information into your noggin. It's about coming to the place of being able to worship Jesus more fully. We need to extend his grace to others. I mean, that's what Levi does. He uses his home and he uses his resources to help others encounter the message of Jesus. In fact, he invites people who wouldn't step their foot in a church, and yet he invites them into a context at a meal, a party, a celebration, where they can rub shoulders with Jesus, where they can come into contact with the message of Jesus. How will you do the same? Like, how might the Lord lead you to use your home, to use your resources, whatever they might be, your gifts, your talents, your abilities? How will you use those in this year to help others come into contact with the message of Jesus? I think that's what is so helpful about the beautiful simplicity of the meal. It doesn't take lots of effort. It takes some simple intentionality. Many who would never step foot into a church facility were able to rub shoulders and to come into contact with the grace of Jesus. I mean, what a simple opportunity. You'll have 21 meals this coming week. What would it look like to use one of those to invite a friend that they might ultimately come to encounter the message of Jesus? Or to think about opportunities that come up, like next Sunday and Super Bowl. Opportunity to invite friends to rub shoulders with your other friends who love Jesus. With the prayerful hope and intention that they might encounter the message of Jesus in such a way that they turn to him. You're going to eat those meals anyway. You're going to watch the Super Bowl or be in a place where the Super Bowl is being viewed. It's going to happen. What if you just had some intentionality, like the intentionality we see in Jesus? Invite people to encounter his message. I mean, what if every person who called Life Connection home, who names Jesus as their Savior and their leader, were to take an intentional step this year to commit to say, once a month, I'm going to have a new friend encounter the message of Jesus. Like, I'm going to take an intentional step. I'm going to have a dinner. I'm going to, you know, go out to lunch. I'm going to invite someone to the coffee shop. But I'm going to commit that one person every month is going to get to encounter the grace of Jesus. That would be 11 people this year. But if we all had that kind of intentionality, that would mean that somewhere around 1,000 people would get to encounter the message of Jesus in 2016. Just by taking a simple, ordinary, everyday step. 21 meals that you're going to eat anyway. Spread over the course of an entire month. Just taking a simple step to open up your table, open up your home, open up your life to others that they might encounter the message of Jesus. You see, the Lord's Supper becomes this beautiful picture of the gospel enacted. I mean, what the Lord's Supper should remind us is that Jesus became an outsider so that you and I could be welcomed in. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was crucified, executed outside of the gates. That was a common way to describe total and utter rejection. You see, you and I are the outsiders. We're the ones who aren't fit to sit at this table. And yet Jesus became an outsider for you and me. That through his grace, through his kindness, through his mercy, you could come into his family. And so if you know Jesus, and this should be a moment where you celebrate. It should be a small reminder of the celebration that is to come. You see, these meals of Jesus, they happen in ordinary everyday life, but they all point ahead to the one day there's going to be a great feast. And all who were once far off, who have trusted in Jesus, are going to be brought in. And we're going to celebrate with our Lord and Savior. The grace of God is not abstract. It's personal. He displays and exhibits his grace toward us in the broken bread and the juice. He was made an outsider. His body was broken. His blood was shed that you and I might be invited in. That we might be able to experience and extend the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Your grace that's lavished upon us in Jesus. God, I am rightly an outsider. I am unfit to sit at your table. And yet through your grace, through your kindness, you have welcomed us in because of Jesus. Not because of anything that I bring to the table, not because of anything that I bring to the party, but because of Jesus and all that he's done. His life, his death, and his resurrection, all done in our place and on our behalf, that in him we might be reconciled to you and reconciled to one another. Oh Lord, it is our desperate plea that men and women this year would come to know Jesus in that kind of way. Oh, would you work in us, changing and transforming us from the inside out? Would we be gripped by grace in this moment, overwhelmed in such a way that it leads us to experience life in Jesus freshly? And we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.